Turn in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 1. We will be reading verses 1 through 10. This is the Word of God. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Then said I, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." The Word of God. Before we turn to the New Testament section, I just want to highlight two things that God told to Jeremiah. He said, "You shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak." And then in verse 9, the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." So if Jeremiah is to be a faithful witness, he has to preach God's message. Well, let's now turn in the New Testament to Acts chapter 4. We'll read the same section that we read last week, and we'll look at it in a little different way today. Acts chapter 4, and we'll read verses 13 through 22. Again, the word of God. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, or nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." The title of the message this morning is Faithful Witness. Recently, the president ordered the assassination of Iran's top general. The killing was carried out by an unmanned drone. The victims were not engaged in an act of war, but were riding in a vehicle on a public highway. The rationale given for the attack, as Secretary of State Mike Pompeo told an interviewer, was that the Iranian general had plotted a series of imminent attacks. But then he hedged, conceding, quote, "We don't know precisely when and we don't know precisely where, but it was real." Now, imminent means about to happen. If a person doesn't know precisely when, then it's dishonest to claim that an event is imminent, and then to use that as the rationale for killing a vanload of human beings in cold blood. Pompeo is a professing Christian. According to one article about him, he keeps an open Bible on his desk and reads from it each morning. Of course, that's a good thing in and of itself. But once he boasted, and this is a quote from something that he said before a camera. He says, "I was the CIA director. We lied. We cheated. We stole. It was like entire training courses. It was like we had entire training courses." Well, let me just say that God is the standard for truth. We saw that in our reading this morning from the Ninth Commandment. For a Christian to boast about lying is scandalous. The Bible instructs, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor." And of course, I'm quoting the old King James there. When it says every man, I trust we all have been instructed enough to know that when the King James Version uses that kind of language, it means every man, woman, child, every person, no one excluded. Christians are to be men and women of truth. Christians should be no part of an operation that requires them to lie. And if that is the mission of the CIA, then it would, in my opinion, be Christians cannot be a part of that organization. It's a wicked organization. We can debate that, but we cannot say that I will be part of an operation that requires me to lie. Well, in our text this morning, the apostles Peter and John testify in a court of law. Here's what they say, in part. "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Their commitment was to be tellers of the truth. Specifically, the truth about Christ. The truth incarnate. The one whom every man, woman, and child on planet Earth so desperately needs to hear about. Well, let's look at this remarkable statement in its context. As we were reminded last week, Peter and John were on their way to the temple at the hour of prayer when they passed a lame beggar who asked for charity. Peter said, to get his attention, "Look at us." Then he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Instantly, the man's feet and ankles were strengthened. He got up from the ground and began to walk with them into the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God. Here was a man who had never walked a step in his life. It was a public miracle. Everyone was amazed. They knew this man. They had seen him sitting there many times. Now he is whole by the power of Christ. Peter and John do not claim to be miracle workers. They give all the glory to Christ. Peter preaches a sermon that lands the duo in jail overnight. Then they get their day in court, and Peter again gives all glory to Christ. In our text this morning, the Jewish leaders are at a loss as to what to do. Verse 14 says, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. How could they? They couldn't deny that a miracle had taken place. Here was a man who was over 40 years old. He never expected to walk from that time forward. He had never walked in his life. And yet there he was standing with the apostles. The proof was right there before their eyes. 700 years before, the prophet Isaiah had foretold that with the coming of the Messiah, men would see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. He would come and save his people. The Messiah would get evidence of his messiahship by doing miracles. And I quote from Isaiah 35, the prophecy, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." Here was a prophecy being fulfilled before their very eyes. A lame man leaping like a deer. Note what was happening here. This wasn't a healing meeting in a charismatic church with a fast-talking evangelist allegedly performing healings under controlled conditions, sending his staff around to pre-qualify likely candidates, bringing them up on stage for the evangelist to pray over them and lay hands on them, and then with them falling backward to be caught by assistants who would help them up and escort them off stage so that the evangelist could go on to the next candidate. Rather, what we see here in Acts chapters 3 and 4 is that this was an event that happened outdoors in broad daylight. And this wasn't some unknown patsy bust in from out of town whom no one knew. Here was a man that had been sitting in the same spot for many years, begging. Did the crowds know him? Yes, they knew him well. And they knew the scripture that said, "Bring an offering and come into his courts." Psalm 96, verse 8. The Jews took this literally. Many of them had likely put coins in this man's cup over the years. Even when their eyes were closed, they could easily envision his penetrating eyes gazing up into theirs, saying, "Bless you." Charity was highly personal back then. It wasn't a matter of faceless government officials extracting wealth from productive citizens, then doling it out to individuals according to endless pages of bureaucratic mumbo-jumbo. Loving your neighbor was very personal. As we look at our text this morning, three very clear lessons emerge. First, Christ wants us to bear witness for him. Christ wants us to bear witness for him. Peter and John declare, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Acts 4, verse 20. Now notice, not everyone can be a preacher or a public teacher of the word. But each of us, young and old and in between, each of us can bear witness to the things that we have seen and heard. This is the essence of a witness. He's not supposed to speculate on what may have been in somebody else's mind as he carried out a particular act. He's just to tell the facts. He's to bear witness as to what he has seen and heard personally. By the way, the Bible does not allow secondhand witnessing. We have to witness to what we have personally seen and heard. So let me ask you, do you love the Lord Jesus? Have you spent time with him in prayer? Has he changed your life? Can you say, "I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see"? Then you too can give testimony to what you have seen and heard. This past week, a fellow minister told the story of his son. His son teaches history at a Baptist college in another state, an ostensibly Christian institution. But sadly, this Christian college has jumped on the political correctness bandwagon. Amazingly, it's hard for me to understand this, but amazingly, from now on, this college will start their history courses with the Civil War, and not, as before, with the Revolutionary War. Too many white men. Also, this ostensibly Christian institution has been intentionally trying to attract Muslims, Hindus, pagans, and others from a wide variety of religious backgrounds. And of course, that's not wrong in and of itself, but it is wrong to give up one's Christian convictions. So this history teacher, according to his father that told me the story, this history teacher has been instructed not to bring the gospel into his teaching. Imagine, this is at a Christian college. Don't mention the gospel. It might make people feel uncomfortable. His dean actually made him promise never to bring up the gospel in the classroom as a condition of employment. But this man told his father, "I can still tell them my testimony of what the Lord has done for me. They can't keep me from doing that." Well, brothers and sisters, you and I can do the same. We can tell our testimony. I was lost, but now I am found. Christ saved me. He changed my life. He gave me a heart for God. He gave me a love for the Lord. And we ought to look for opportunities to do just that, to speak the things that we have personally seen and heard. Are you a follower of Christ? Has He changed your life? Then by all means, tell other people about that. Let them know that you're a Christian. Of course, if you do that, then they may hold you accountable to live up to that. But that's good. That's good. Let people know that though you don't follow Christ perfectly, that is your desire and intention, to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to live as best you can as a disciple and follower of the Prince of Peace, the light of the world. Psalm 107 instructs, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." To be redeemed means to be delivered from some evil by payment of a price. In its biblical sense, it means to be delivered from sin, death, and hell by payment of the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Believers in Jesus Christ have been redeemed from the hand of the devil, the enemy of their souls. They are no longer the devil's property. They belong to Christ. They are citizens of His kingdom. The Christian has been redeemed from the hand of the enemy, Satan. He has a new master, Christ. He lives, and they live their lives in grateful recognition of all that Christ has done for them. Amazing grace! How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. If this is your testimony, then tell people about it. Make it a part of your daily conversation. Tell the people closest to you. Tell the people who come to you for advice. Tell it to strangers. I'm a follower of Christ. Tell people about the things that you have seen and heard. Christ is real. He changes lives. He put love in my heart. He made me want to serve others. Tell people about that. There are some Reformed people who teach that only ordained ministers and elders should bear witness to Christ. In my mind, this is taking things too far. It is true that Romans asks the question, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be called? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You'll find those words in Romans 10. Without a doubt, preachers of the gospel should be sent out by the church. No man should dare to preach on his own authority. A man should be recommended by his local elders, mentored through a period of training, examined in his knowledge of scripture, theology, church history, and the biblical languages. The presbytery indeed should satisfy itself by receiving testimonials of the candidate's piety and exemplary life, and his personal zeal for and experience in presenting the gospel to others. He ought to be ordained, publicly set apart by the laying on of hands to the gospel ministry. When a man steps into the pulpit, the congregation ought to know that here is a man who gives evidence that God has called him to be a minister of the word. Not everyone can be an ordained minister. But look at our text carefully. Peter and John say, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. This statement doesn't apply to ministers only. If you are redeemed by the Lord, then you too can testify to the things that you have seen and heard. Speaking to the Father, Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Life eternal is to know and love the only true God and his Son who came into the world to save sinners. We naturally talk to other people about things that are important to us, things that have happened to us, things that we like to do, things that make us happy. Why should it be any different with Christ? Pray that God might give you a heart to be able to say, I cannot but speak the things that I have seen and heard. Christ wants us, that's you and me, all of us, to bear witness for him. Well, secondly, observe that the world will not always appreciate this witness. The world will not always appreciate this witness. Notice what happened when Peter and John came before the Sanhedrin, the highest court of justice and the supreme council in Jerusalem. The men sent the apostles out so that they could plan their next move. The Bible tells us they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. As I read those words, I am amazed. Here were men that knew the Hebrew Scriptures. They knew their Bibles. They had heard it read in the temple and in the synagogues from the time of their youth. They knew that prophecy of Isaiah 35 that I quoted a little bit earlier. They knew that when the Messiah came, he would give evidence of his Messiahship by doing public miracles. So they had sent Peter and John out of the room while they deliberated their next step. They had a problem on their hands. They thought they had gotten rid of the Christ when they had him crucified. But now his followers had come back and healed a poor beggar who had been lame from his mother's womb. It was a public miracle. Peter's words were memorable. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Christ Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The man had gotten up, not haltingly and hesitatingly. He got up, it says in the text, his feet and ankles were strengthened. He got up, the first time in his life that he'd ever done that, and he began walking and leaping and praising God. It was undeniable. It was a true miracle. And so the council had gone into closed session. They were deliberating privately. And these private deliberations revealed that as reasoning human beings, they too were convinced that a true miracle had been done in the name of Jesus. But rather than accept where the evidence led them and become followers of Christ, they wanted to suppress this knowledge. They were determined that news of this public miracle would spread no further among the people. Here, right before them, was evidence that the Messiah had come, that his teaching was authentic and authoritative. Here was evidence that Jesus had lived and died and risen again, that he was now ascended to the right hand of the Father. The evidence was right there before them, yet they wanted to suppress it. How stupid to reject Christ and go to hell, to try to take others there too. Yet this is evidence of the spiritual blindness of the enemies of Christ. Rather than say, "I was blind, but now I see," these poor, benighted religious leaders would rather say, "I was blind, and blind I will always be." Here were men who received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. God sent upon them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. There was the truth right before their very eyes. Christ is alive. He's real. He's still changing lives. He's still working miracles, proving that he's the Messiah of Israel. But rather than accept that and bow down to him as Lord, they wanted to suppress this knowledge. They wouldn't accept it themselves, and they wanted to keep others from accepting it. They wanted their followers to follow them right to the door of hell. In executive session, this council made the decision to call the men back in, to threaten them, and to command them never to tell anyone about Christ. Now, the Bible tells us, in so many words, what our confession puts very specifically: God alone is Lord of the conscience. So here, the apostles heard them say, "You are commanded not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus." Now, this, of course, would present a huge problem to men who had been followers of the Messiah Jesus for 3.5 years, who had seen his miracles, who had heard his teaching, who had seen him crucified and rise from the dead, who had been personally commissioned by him to go into all the world and preach his gospel to every creature, who had committed their lives to him. It was essentially telling them, "Now here is your choice. Give up your whole reason for living. Pretend that you never, ever met Christ. Pretend that he had never changed your life. Pretend that you had never seen his miracles. Pretend that you never saw him rise from the dead. Pretend that he's not the Son of God. Pretend that he's no longer alive. Pretend that he has not risen to the right hand of the Father. Pretend that he's not the Savior of the world." And if the apostles could have accepted that, then there wasn't anything to Christianity after all. Here were men that stuck to the courage of their convictions, even after undergoing threatening and even death. But the apostles could not accept these terms. And even though these religious leaders had demonstrated that they had power over them, they had power to arrest them, they had power to put them in jail overnight, they could coerce them to come before a meeting of the Sanhedrin, they could probably get them, like Christ, to be crucified by the Romans if they really tried, even though they were religious Jews who had grown up to be respectful of proper religious authority. The apostles could never assent to these terms. And so they answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Now clearly, this is a very courageous and powerful statement. What the apostles were saying was, "We categorically reject your pretended authority. You are enemies of the God you claim to represent. If we were to listen to you, we would be putting your authority above the authority of Almighty God. It would be a denial of the God of heaven. It would be saying, I would rather be a man-pleaser than a true follower of the one only living and true God. He would be saying, I would rather spend eternity with the demons of hell than to bask in the eternal glory of the Lamb upon his throne. Peter and John were announcing, here we stand. We are followers of Christ, and we are going to take our marching orders from him and not from his enemies. Is this how you feel as well? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Do you sincerely want him to be your Lord, your Savior? He left the glories of heaven to come to this earth to save sinners. All of us have sinned and fall short of his standard of absolute perfection. We are utterly without strength to save ourselves. In fact, it's worse than that. The Bible teaches that without his grace, we are spiritually dead. We don't even know how bad our situation is, that we are lost, bound for eternity in hell. Unless we are regenerated, given a new heart by the Holy Spirit, we think and convince ourselves that we are not too bad, that if we just reform ourselves, clean up our life, try a little harder, we will be all right. Of course, that is not true at all. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the only way that we can be saved is by the precious blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Now, if you know these things, if the Holy Spirit has made you aware of them, then surrendering your life to Jesus Christ makes perfect sense. You are not going to take your marching orders from the world anymore. Your ultimate loyalty is to Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. You have decided the question of whether it is right to listen to man rather than to God. You, along with the apostles standing before the Sanhedrin, are ready to say, we are ready to testify of Christ, even though it means persecution. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now, the world will not always appreciate our witness. Why? Because it will confront people with their sin, of their unworthiness to stand in the presence of a holy God. But it will be a price we are willing to pay. Christ wants us to bear witness for him. The world will not always appreciate this. But thirdly, this morning, God promises to glorify himself through our witness. God promises to glorify himself through our witness. Our text concludes, "So when they had further threaten them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. The word translated glorified means to praise, to honor, to magnify. It is the same word used by the angels when they announced the Savior's birth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward man. It is the word that encapsulates the Christian's duty every moment of his life. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The Jewish leaders rejected Christ, but the common people heard Him gladly. Mark 12, verse 37. And that's what they did here. They tied the hands of the Jewish leaders who wanted to get rid of Christ. To understand the significance of the miracle of the healing of the man lame from his mother's womb, they didn't glorify the apostles, but they glorified the apostles' Savior. They all glorified God for what had been done. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord had said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Here in the healing of the lame beggar is a wonderful fulfillment of the Savior's words. And so it should be with us. As we go through life, we are to take our marching orders from Jesus Christ. We are to trust in Him for our eternal salvation. And we are to do good works, which are an expression of our faith, the good works that are the proof and evidence of a true and living faith. We do these good works not to be seen by men, not to gain the applause of men, but we do them to glorify God and to invite others around us to glorify Him with us. As we give a cup of cold water to the thirsty, we intentionally give it in His name, giving glory to Him. Christ wants us to bear witness for Him. The world will not always appreciate this witness, but God promises to glorify Himself through our witness. What kind of witness does our Lord want? He wants a faithful witness. As the Apostle Paul wrote, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. The word faithful, pistos, is the very same word that is used of God in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful, pistos. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wants a faithful witness. He wants us to be like God Himself, who is faithful. We are not to bear false witness. This is a violation of the 9th commandment. As we saw a little earlier in the service, the Heidelberg Catechism asks, "What is God's will for you in the 9th commandment?" The answer, in part, that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly and without a hearing. Rather, I should avoid every kind of lying and deceit as the very works of the devil. And in court and everywhere else, I should speak the truth. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. The Jewish religious leaders revealed themselves to be people who received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. How sad. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth incarnate. He is the God who cannot lie. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Revelation 3, verse 4. May our witness reflect His. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that this passage teaches us that You want us to bear witness for You, and it warns us that the world will not always appreciate that witness, but it also shows us that You promise to glorify Yourself through our witness. Lord, some of us have no difficulty talking to a total stranger about all manner of things. But then, when we think about the gospel, our tongues get suddenly tied. And we don't speak. Lord, I pray that You will put in each of our hearts a desire to share the greatest news in all the world with those that are close to us, with those who come to us asking for advice, with friends and neighbors, and even with total strangers. Help us, Lord, to acknowledge, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a Christian. I take my marching orders from God and not from man. I want to be a man or woman of truth. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.